Good morning. It's so good to see you guys here this morning. I hope all is well with you and your family. I hope you've loved the snow. You know, the best thing about these two snows is that it didn't happen on the weekend. And it's okay for it to snow, but I doubt if very many pastors want snow on the weekend for obvious reasons. Let me take a moment to greet our guest. If you're with us for the very first time, we never take for granted your presence with us. And so I want to encourage you to fill out a guest form. If you received a church paper when you came in, you'll find one attached to your church paper. And then if you did not receive one, there's cards in the back of some of our seats that are guest forms. So please fill out one, put your name, address, and phone number on it, or and your email if you'd like, and be sure to just hand that to one of the guys in the foyer before you leave, or better than that, hand it to me. I would love to meet you. It'd be an honor for me to get to know you, and thank you for being here if you are our guest today. Today I'm preaching on a sobering wake-up call, part 7. Next week we're going to wind it up. I'm going to be talking about the millennium next week. That the word millennium means 1,000. It has to do with 1,000-year reign of Christ. Of course, after the millennium, at some point, eternity will begin. But in this series, I've addressed the rapture of the church, which is the next great thing on God's calendar of events, the Bema judgment, which has to do with the judgment for believers. It has nothing to do with the believer's sins. Our sins were judged at Calvary. When you receive Jesus as your Savior, your sins are forgiven. The Bema judgment is not a sin issue judgment. It has to do with the believer's service, the believer's stewardship or management of their life while here on earth. Then I've talked about the marriage of the Lamb, tribulation. While I've addressed these biblical truths, our world around us continues to be in conflict. Russia and the Ukraine are still in conflict. And then there's Israel and Hamas. That war is not over with yet. I received an email from the lady who was working with us concerning our Israel trip that we canceled. Hamas attacked Israel 1 week before we were to leave for Amman, Jordan, to see Petra, and then we would go over into Israel for about 10 days. So in all, it was about a 13-day trip. I received an email from Jessica letting me know that trips are starting to start up again. But I want you to know that we're not going to start one up anytime soon. I think the perspective, of course, is still strongly there that now's not the time to plan for another trip to Israel. But I think the time will come when we will be able to plan for another trip to Israel. Let's just wait and see. But boy, you guys would love it. Those of you who have not been yet would just so be inspired by that journey through Israel. And the next time that we go, we'll also plan, in addition to go to Petra, also, Lord willing. But the stage of the world is more prepared than ever for the coming of the only one who can end the conflict on earth right now. No matter how many attempts that mankind may try to bring peace on the earth, failure will always be the result. No matter how many peace treaties are signed, no matter how well negotiated things may be between countries, there will ultimately be no real peace until Jesus the Christ comes to earth. Corrie ten Boom was in a concentration camp during World War II. She survived it. Her sister did not. Maybe you've heard the name Corrie ten Boom. The Lord greatly used her. I believe she's with the Lord now. Well, she is with the Lord now. But she said, "We are not a post-war generation, but a pre-peace generation. Jesus is coming." I like that. We are truly a pre-peace generation because only Jesus will bring in that peace. Now, please understand and keep a grip on this. Keep a good grip on this. The rapture and the second coming of Christ are not the same. The rapture could take place at any moment. That's when God will call out the church to meet him in the air. So Jesus does not come back to earth. At the rapture, believers meet the Lord in the air. Then the clock starts with the tribulation. The tribulation period are in two parts. The first 3.5 years, there'll be a pseudo peace on the earth with the Antichrist. The last 3.5 years, horrible, horrible things will be taking place on earth. At the end of 7 years, Jesus Christ will come back to this earth, and he will set his feet upon the Mount of Olives. I really do believe that the correct view in regards to the return of Jesus Christ to earth is called the premillennial view. In his eschatology book, Things to Come, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, I think, gives a simple and concise definition of this view. The premillennial view is the view that holds that Christ will return to earth, literally and bodily, before the millennial age begins, and that by his presence, a kingdom will be instituted over which he will reign. Will there one day be peace on earth? The answer is yes. Will there one day be a perfect and just ruler? The answer is yes. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, there's not or what peace. There are no perfect rulers around us. Nothing but conflict, murders, hatred, hunger, disease, suffering. If you watch the news this morning, there were shootings and murders in D.C., but that's every day. That's constant. Purvis was a police officer in Fairfax County for 33 years, 31 and a half years. Have you ever known a time in Fairfax County where there's more crime than right now? Ever? He says, definitely on the increase. But that's our country. That's the world. Anybody who tells you things are going to get better on earth, you got to be kidding. A long, long time ago, a man named Job lived on the earth. In Job 14:1, he gives a universally true statement. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Would you say an amen to that? You just live long enough and you'll begin more and more to embrace the truth of that verse. We had a former staff member named Mark Jarvis. Mark was here for Mike and Kathy's big day in November. He came over from West Virginia. He lives there now. And Mark had a great saying. He said, life is hard, then you die. That's a Mark Jarvis. Well, that kind of ties into what Job said. Job was no stranger to heartache. He was no stranger to pain and to suffering and wondering why me. I mean, this man was right with God. All kinds of things must have been going through his mind during his time of suffering. And his statement was not one of pessimism, but one of realism as to the state of mankind on planet Earth. But the same man also said in Job chapter 19, I love this, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. How in the world could he know such truth way back then? obviously God revealed it to him. Notice first the certainty of his words, for I know that my Redeemer lives. I'm glad that I have a no-so Bible here. I have a no-so truth that without a doubt I can base my life on. In my teen years, I chose as my life verse, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 1:12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. And nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know in whom, not in what, but in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know my Redeemer lives, as Job did. Before I comment on the second part of verse 25, look at verses 26 and 27. Our skin is destroyed in the grave. Does that really happen? It sure does. Yet Job believed in a resurrection. And after my skin is destroyed, he says, this I what? This I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. The grave does not end it for anybody. Everybody lives forever somewhere, either in hell or in heaven. Now, the last part of verse 25 says, and he shall stand at last on the earth. What insight. God must have given this to him. I mean, this was a long time. And this hasn't happened yet, by the way. This was a statement made by Job centuries ago, and it is still true. We can say with Job, I know my Redeemer lives, and I know that he shall one day stand on the earth. This has to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. First of all, this truth of the event of the second coming of Jesus is a promise. Critics and scoffers have always been around us. The Apostle Peter, writing in his second letter, states in 2 Peter 3:3-4, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Excuse me. Now, I think at this point of the message, a little prophetical history lesson would be good to touch on. Consider his first coming to earth. And this would deal with a prophecy in the Old Testament. We just had Christmas, and this is a verse that is properly used around Christmas time concerning the birth of Christ. In Micah 5:2, it says, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old. That's a prophecy that came true a long time before it actually happened. And we celebrate it every year. Isaiah is another prophet that prophesied. And he prophesied what Jesus would experience for mankind. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:5-6. Now, the fact of his first coming is a matter of prophetical accuracy. There were many, many verses that predicted the first coming of Jesus. Why in the world should there be any doubt as to the fact of his second coming? The same facts in the same Bible that predicted his first coming are facts in the same Bible that have also predicted his second coming. For example, messengers from heaven have confirmed the promise of Christ's second coming to earth. These messengers were angels. We find this truth in Acts chapter 1, starting with verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men, these were two angels, stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" You could have probably dropped a pin at that point. As Jesus began to ascend back to his Father, everybody was watching. And they watched, I'm sure, I would think, until he disappeared out of their sight. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus was standing there on the earth, and then he ascended. In like manner, he will come back to stand on the earth. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Well, it's now been over 2,000 years since that happened. Two angels show up for the ascension of Jesus. Jesus is going back to his Father, and he went back to his Father. To use some of John Philip's words from his book, Exploring Acts, angels had announced his birth. Angels had watched his temptation. Angels had strengthened him in Gethsemane. Angels had heralded his resurrection. And now angels had come to escort him to the skies. A sentence taken from verse 11 says, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." This truthful announcement, I believe, should motivate all of us in Christ to act with great enthusiasm regarding the words of Jesus that he gives us also in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, "You shall be my witnesses." One of the reasons the Lord has left us here on earth after our salvation is to help others get ready for heaven too. To take others with us to heaven by witnessing, by sharing the gospel, by inviting them to church to hear the gospel. So the truth of this event, of the second coming of Jesus, is a promise. And we have, well, let's go on to 2. The truth of the event of the second coming of Jesus has a location. Just as Micah predicted the location of the birth of Christ, we have a prediction of the location of the return of Christ. It's found in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." Now, according to a dating system in the Scofield Reference Bible, this prophecy was given in 487 BC, this very same place, the Mount of Olives, from where Jesus ascended into heaven, will be the place of his return. Remember Job's words, "And he shall stand at last on the earth." I recall reading something about some people that were planning to build a hotel in that area there. And I'm gonna try to share this as accurately as I can. Evidently, before a hotel is built, they do research concerning the foundation of the earth or the ground. But before they built the hotel, they found what I believe is said to be a fault there. And so they backed off from building the hotel because of that fault. And that was a very wise decision too, because that fault could cause the hotel to crash like an earthquake. Well, And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Wow. And now, we know the location. The truth of the event of the second coming of Christ also has purposes. Today we're going to look at only two of the seven purposes that Dr. Wilmington gives in his Guide to the Bible. One is to defeat the Antichrist and the world's nations assembled at Armageddon. You've heard the word Armageddon. There's a movie out there with the name Armageddon. Wilmington quotes Pentecost from his prophecy for today regarding his description of this battle. Palestine is going to be given a bloodbath of unprecedented proportions, which will flow from Armageddon at the north down through the valley of Jehoshaphat, which will cover the land of Edom and will wash over all Judea and the city of Jerusalem. John looks at this scene of carnage, and he describes it as blood flowing to the depths of the horses' bridles. I guess that would be about this high. Can you imagine a lake or a river, a pond, a huge pond of blood at that magnitude? It's beyond human imagination, Pentecost says, to see a lake that size that's been drained from the veins of those who have followed the purpose of Satan to try to exterminate God's chosen people in order to prevent Jesus Christ from coming to reign. But I want you to know it's not going to be a long battle. We find the Lord Jesus and his followers at this battle. I'll be there as a believer. You see, believers are already there. We're already there. And we'll be with the Lord in this battle. The Bible says in Revelation 19, 14 and 15, and the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And if you're afraid of horses, you won't be then. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. I've never been in the military personally. My dad was in the Navy. His two brothers were in the Navy. My brother Mike was in the Navy. And we have a son in the Army Reserves. I love the military. And we have many, many military folks here at our church. How many of you have actually been in a place of combat? Okay. You've been in a place of combat, yes. Well, your lives were in jeopardy. You could have lost your life, and praise the Lord, you did not. But I've never fought in a war. In a war, soldiers die on both sides. That's just an established fact. In any war on earth, people on both sides are going to lose their lives. I think during World War II, I think Eisenhower had many, many coffins built because of the anticipation of D-Day. And I don't know how many he had built, but I certainly hope that he didn't have to use them all. But coffins are built for a purpose. But one day, believers, those of us raptured, will be following, and one day Christ will lead his army. In a battle where there is no chance any of us will lose our life. I'm for battles like that, aren't you? I'm okay with conflicts like that where there's no chance any of Christ's followers will lose their life. You see, Jesus alone, our general, our captain, will speak the word. The sharp sword going out of his mouth is the word of Almighty God, and our mighty general and king will win the battle, and there will be no saintly casualties, not one. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Jesus will speak the word, but the battle's over. I think a great theme for the book of Revelation is just two words: Jesus wins. And he always wins, and he always will, and he wins this battle. Now, another purpose is to bind Satan. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Of course, next week I will touch on this. He'll have a last stand. You've heard of Custer's last stand? Well, there will be a last stand that Satan will make after the millennium. He'll be released for a little while. Doesn't it seem that sometimes that Satan really is winning? Boy, it seems like he's winning in our country right now. It seems like he's winning in the world. With all the evil around us, but never forget this. Keep this in your mind constantly. The devil is God's unwilling servant. His doom is imminent. God is sovereign. Billy Graham said, Satan must be the most frustrated personality in the universe. His army of demons is compelled to obey Jesus. And whatever the devil does to discourage a Christian, God can use for the Christian's benefit. Now here's a thought. Everything that the devil hurls our way can backfire on him if we hold to the truth and perspective of Romans 8:28. All you have to do is go back to the book of Job and read the first part of the book of Job, and you'll see that Satan has to ask permission to do everything to Job that he did. That's a clear picture of how he is God's unwilling servant, but still his servant. Always do this. Always position your life within the truth perimeters of Romans 8:28. Always position your life within the truth perimeters of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That verse is for believers, by the way. That's a guarantee for those of us who are the children of Almighty God. Everything has to pass by the throne of Jesus first before it touches my life. That's so comforting. And the very things that may seem worse for me are the best things for me. For me, it was a speech impediment when I was a kid. This morning I was reading in my devotions Exodus about the argument that Moses was giving to God about how he just couldn't talk very good. God eventually got angry at him. Now, folks, Moses had a lot of faith. So don't be too hard on Moses. Remember, God told him to throw down his rod. And what did that rod become? A snake. And then God told him to pick that snake up by the tail. Now, if the Lord were to do that to you, Mike Williams, it would take a whole lot of faith for you to pick that snake up by the tail. He said, probably wouldn't happen. And so let's give Moses a lot of credit here, okay? It would take a lot of faith for me to even get close to a snake. I don't like snakes. But Moses did that. But yet Moses just argued and argued with God, and he had a speech. And so finally God let Aaron help him with his talking. Well, what I thought was probably a less than a blessing was one of the greatest blessings of my life was when God gave me a speech impediment and I trusted him when God called me to preach, that he would take care of it, and he did. Folks, some of the things we don't welcome in our lives become the greatest things in our lives and the things we look back on and praise God for. Listen, don't argue with God. He knows exactly what things to bring into your life to conform you more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. So always position your life within the perimeters of Romans 8:28. One of these days, Jesus Christ is coming back to this planet, and only Jesus will set things right. So children of God, let me tell you this morning, don't let anything distract you from knowing for a fact, no matter what you're going through, no matter what the condition of the world is, Jesus Christ alone will set things right when he comes back. But today, every moment of every day, he can set things right in the believer's life when we trust him. Only trust him. With this, I'd like to close the message with this story. In his book, What in the World is Going On, Dr. David Jeremiah shares this. In a room decorated for an Albanian funeral, our missionary to Albania, Ian Loring, delivered a powerful Good Friday message about Christ's great sacrificial death. Afterward, he invited everyone to come back on Sunday to observe the third day ritual. In Albanian culture, friends return 3 days after a funeral to sit with the family, drink bitter coffee, and remember the one who has died. More than 300 people filled the room that Easter Sunday. Ian preached about the not quite empty tomb, observing that Christ's empty grave clothes still bore his shape. But the napkin, which had been wrapped around his head, was placed away from the other grave clothes, folded. To Ian's congregation, that minor detail held great meaning and promise. In Albania, when a person has finished a meal and prepares to leave the table, he crumples up his napkin to indicate that he's finished. But if instead he leaves his napkin folded, it's a sign that he plans to come back. The application was obvious to the Albanians. Jesus is coming back. In John chapter 20, verse 7, it says, "And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself." You know what we're doing right now as believers? We're waiting for the truth of the folded napkin or handkerchief to take place. That's what we're doing right now. We know he's coming back. And so we should be motivated to do more of what he's told us to do. Witness. Help other people know how to get to heaven. Be serving with our spiritual gifts. You're going to hear a testimony very shortly from one of our men who is teaching Sunday school. And we certainly need more teachers and more to be serving in the ministry so that our ministry can continue to expand. But we want to hear him say one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant."